and your success, whatever you're doing, I don't care whether you're keeping house, nursing, doctoring, lawyering, it does not make any difference what you're doing. Your success depends on your attitude. As Chuck Swindoll said, it's more important than ability. If you've got the right attitude, you can do it. And I'll tell you what, if you have a right attitude and you don't succeed, you're still gaining. Did you follow that? If you have a right attitude towards something that you're trying to do, but you don't do it, but your attitude stays right, you're still gaining because you're building character. Now, I decided that we had talked about diligence long enough since it could never be finished. And while I was reading last Sunday morning out of 2 Peter, if you'll look there for just a moment, Hebrews, James, 1st, and 2 Peter, you'll look at 2 Peter just a moment. The two, and I want to say this unequivocally, I don't want anybody to even think otherwise, but I want to say this without any shadow of a doubt. Are you hearing me? Like Brother Charles Stanley, now listen. He says it once, he says it 100 times. Now listen. The most important teaching in all of the Bible on diligence is found in First chapter of 2 Peter. I'm not going to teach from there. We're going to start over on something else. But I want you to see that. The most important instruction, and the Bible is an instruction book. And if you don't get your instructions for Christianity in the Bible, then you don't have the right instruction. It's the only set. And you don't get to vote on the plan. It's there. There's no plan B. God has ordained that we shall walk in obedience to this word. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 5, give all diligence, apply all diligence to supply moral excellence, and on it says, to supply all diligence and those qualities of Christianity that are listed there. Moral excellence, that's virtue. Knowledge, self-control, patience or perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, those are the building blocks of Christian character. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore, be all the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, I want to say to you again that there's nothing in all the Bible that is as forceful and as important as those two verses. There's no argument. The greatest diligence that we should show in our lives is to be sure we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's another good list of the fruit of the Spirit, are these qualities of Christianity in our lives. And it's a lifelong process, you see. Maturity begins when we're born, and it never ceases. As long as we're on this earth, we are constantly, constantly growing and changing, and nobody ever arrives perfectly, but we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and in obedience to the things that He has commanded us. While I was reading those last week, there were two or three people here who responded, and I said, would it be all right if we would start our study this Sunday on the epistles of Peter? Heads are shaking. Is that all right? Amen. Well, it's just the most glorious teaching. It's just absolutely wonderful. The only thing that might match it is Ephesians, but it is really, really a wonderful, wonderful instruction in the Bible. And it's these are epistles of hope. That's what he doesn't scold them any. He just tells them such wonderful things, but he does instruct them. Before you start a part of the Bible, it's always good to ask who, when, and why was it written. Any study needs to know who wrote it, when they wrote it, and why they wrote it. Now, Peter was called the big fisherman, and in a place in Acts, he and John, I believe it was, were called unlearned men. And you think about Peter, you know, he had foot and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. he denied the Lord, and just, you know, he just was very, very volatile and very short-tempered. You would not think that he would be the one that God would choose to be given the keys of the kingdom. He first appeared, but he was. He first appears in John's Gospel, you remember. Andrew believed, and then his brother Simon Peter, and Jesus changed his name from Simon to Cephas, which is translated Peter, and both words mean rock. Rock. The name stuck. He first realized who Jesus was back over in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and that's some of the most absolutely thrilling scripture in all the Bible. Who do men say that I am? You're familiar with that. Whom do men say that I am? And some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're another one of the prophets. And Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter came forth with the grandest announcement that's ever been spoken or printed. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God.
That's right.
And Jesus said, and upon this rock, not upon Peter, upon the rock of salvation, upon the rock of the truth of who Jesus is, he said, I will build my church. And then he said, oh, the great news, he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Mm-hmm.
The church will stand. Don't fret. The church will stand. The church is eternal. The church is inevitable. The church is undefeatable.
That's right.
You see, this is what gives martyrs such joy and such hope. As people are being martyred for the faith, they realize that they're giving their lives for something that will never be defeated. It'll never disappear. Now, Peter holds this unique position, is that he had the keys of the kingdom. And Jesus said, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. I'm sure Peter didn't know what the keys were, except that it was that truth. But he took the keys on the day of Pentecost, and he preached. He unlocked the mysteries of the gospel on the day of Pentecost when he got up and preached the grandest sermon that man has ever preached. He denied the Lord, but Jesus prayed for him. He was so human. It was Peter, who with James and John, that were the eyewitnesses to the transfiguration. That's something else that'll give you a quickening. I mean, you just stop and think about what they saw. The glory of God broke through the flesh body of the Lord Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I well please, hear him. Well, Peter did it, didn't he? And when, about 60, between 60 and 68 A.D., most of the commentaries agree with that was the time. And as to where, and the fifth chapter, he mentions Babylon. Now, we don't know exactly where that was or what that was, but it could have been one of three places. It could have been a military outpost in Egypt, because there was a place called Babylon in Egypt that was a military outpost. It could have been the ancient city of Babylon over in Mesopotamia, or it could have been Rome, because Rome is called Babylon in the book of Revelation, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. Some say, yes, it had to be Rome because he was crucified in Rome in 68 A.D. You knew that Peter was crucified head down, upside down, in Rome. Now, the reason for it is the most important part of of this to the church. The reason for his writing it was to encourage Christians, believers, who were in persecution and were suffering for the faith. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, in this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials. And then in chapter 3, in verse 13, he says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And he is indicating through 17 there. We won't read all of that. And in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5, he makes mention specifically of trials that they're going through. Nothing indicates now that this was an official governmental persecution, that is, of the black Russians made everybody get rid of their Bibles, and like this business that's going on in Indonesia. It didn't seem to be so much that kind of thing, but just sufferings and trials that were common to the people in the times of the early church. There were insults and slanders and beatings and social outcastings. I tell you, it boils down to this, that if you really belong to God and your life demonstrates it, then you will not be a friend of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
That's right.
And that was the basis of their persecution. They were hated by the world of that time. There's so much in the Bible. Jesus said you can't serve God and serve the world. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and serve mammon, which is material wealth. That's just a fixed principle of real Christianity, that we are not friends with the world. And the world is that system of life and activity that has set itself against God. That's the world. I'm not talking about the globe, not talking about the pretty flowers that Keith and I love, showing the blue skies and all of that. That's not the world. That's the created universe. That's God's beautiful creation. But the world is that policy that sets itself against God and His government. Now, that'll lighten your minds if you'll let it. The world as over against God. First John says, he that loves the world, the love of God is not in him.
Amen.
But he also says something else real good there. He said, the world passes away.
Yes, right.
But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Yes.
So we have to make our choice. But they were suffering and they were scattered. And this movement in history was called the dispersion, and from a Greek word, dysphoria, which means to scatter. They were everywhere throughout the known part of that part of the world, scattered all over the place. And Peter's purpose is to encourage them to stay in the faith, to suffer in a manner becoming to Christians. How many of you know that you can suffer in a manner that's becoming to the gospel, or you could suffer in a manner that's unbecoming to the gospel? I had a newspaper from somebody that says, are you thanking or complaining?
Uh-huh.
Say, you could be suffering and thanking God, or you could be suffering and complaining. To thank Him would be giving honor, and to be complaining would be to bring reproach, even though you're suffering. He's telling them how to suffer. Now, suffering in the United States is something totally foreign to our understanding. We have not done one day of suffering. The greatest suffering, I suppose, you might lose your job if they find out you're a Christian. Or your family may disown you if they hear you speaking in tongues. That's about the height of it, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
But I want to tell you, throughout history and still today, Christians all over the world are suffering.
That's right.
For the gospel. See, everyone should be privileged, and it's too late now, but if everyone should have been privileged to have little fellowship with Richard Wurmbrand.
Uh-huh.
Have you ever known anybody that changed your life? And you never did really get to know them. You were just in their presence for a little while. And there was just something that was about that person that just changed the way you looked at everything. Richard Wurmbrand's that kind of man. He talked about the suffering of Christians in other lands. Now, we haven't suffered. We may suffer. We don't know. The greatest thing God ever did for us was not to let us know what tomorrow holds. Had you thought about that? That's a great act of His mercy. But Peter is giving great hope. 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 Isn't that a beautiful word? He said, I'm not hoping to make it, but he says there is a hope. See, one is a verb, I'm hoping, and one is a noun. It's the name of a mindset. There is a hope. And he has been called the Apostle of Hope. John was called the Apostle of Love, and Paul was called the Apostle of Faith. Faith, hope, and love. He gives glorious hope to all of them. Let's just read a couple of three of those verses about hope, and then we'll go on. Chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm not through with it. I'm going to touch it and come back to it. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. a living hope by the resurrection of the Lord. And then verse 13, he says again, therefore, gird up your minds and actions, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace.
Yes.
Boy, that is a good instruction. Fix your hope completely. Don't hope on anything else except the grace to be brought about to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 21, says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that's the most positive stance that a Christian can possibly ever come to. Your faith and your hope is in God. To have faith in anything else is foolishness. To have hope in anything else is empty. But our faith and our hope. Now see, this is the ignorant fisherman. 3 years with Jesus and you ain't ignorant anymore. I'll tell you, Peter's got things in these epistles that no commentators can agree on. They dig and they dig and they stir and they cannot find any pat answer that every commentator would agree with. I mean, there are heights and depths in here. This is the ignorant fisherman. You know what Peter is? He's a classic illustration of what Paul said in Corinth, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he was a foolish choice, wasn't he? That big fisherman, that big lying rascal. Didn't know what he believed. Couldn't stay straight. But see, this is typical example of the mercy of God and his unique way of handling things. Listen to chapter 3, verse 15. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You see, in other words, Peter is saying to them, and we'll get to this one of these days, he is saying to them that you put Christ in such a position in your heart, you set him apart in your heart so strongly that if anyone asks you what is behind this hope, that you will be able to give an account of that hope that is within you. And the central message, I guess, is chapter 4, verse 19. And this doesn't have the word hope, but it defines hope. Peter says, therefore, let all those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Oh, that is a powerful message. Now, as you see, suffering for the faith means nothing, as I said, to us. But if Jesus tarries, there's going to have to be some changes. If he doesn't come today, tomorrow's going to bring some changes. If he doesn't come by the end of the century, the next century's bound to bring some changes. Things will never get better. Things will never get better in this nation unless there is great repentance. To bring great revival to amount to a tremendous restoration of moral standards and righteousness. Mm-hmm. But you see, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to hear that doomsday stuff. Let me tell you something. This book is full of doomsday stuff. But it is also full of encouragement for those who have got the right stuff.
That's right.
I mean, you got this living hope.
Amen.
We'll get into some of these things. You've got this inheritance that won't fade away. What Peter is doing is saying, being joyful. This suffering, that just sharpens you. That just makes you, you know, you can go into a China shop and maybe you have done this, and you say, oh, what makes this so much more expensive than that? It's been fired. It's been burned more. It's been finished more. It's been in the crucible longer. Because the longer it has been fired, the deeper the design. Does that make sense? You get the message? You see, we need to realize that everything we go through is an addition of faith. You know, if faith is never tried, it's not faith. It's assumption, presumption, if it's never, ever tried. Now, look at chapter 1. Our First Peter, and the first thing that we see is how Peter identifies himself. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's all he needed to say. He didn't need to tell anybody how many degrees he had. He didn't have any. He didn't tell anybody how many churches he'd started. We don't have any record of any, really, that he started like Paul did. If he were an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was enough. And then to whom he's writing, and he's writing to those Christians who are scattered. There's no doubt that their scattering was part of their persecution, that they had to scatter. And that's happened so many times in history. The Christians had to be run out of Jerusalem. They were going to just stamp, you know, camp there in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. It was good, man. They were having a good time. And they were going to stay there. They sold all their stuff and passed it out and divided it out so they could stay there. But persecution drove them out so that the gospel could be taken to other places. So there's no doubt some reason that their scattering was part of their persecution. And then he talks to those people that he's writing to, and he calls them aliens. You know what an alien is? That's somebody that's not at home where he is. Don't you like that old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through"? If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? I mean, that's kind of corn patch, you know, but it says it anyway. That they were aliens and strangers. They were living in a land. You know, Abraham said, here we have no continuing city. It says that in Hebrew. We have no continuing city. Here we don't have anything that's going to last. Mm-hmm. Boy, we dig into the economy and we watch this and we invest this and we do this and we work longer hours and we get another job and we do this and we do that because we want to establish ourselves, you know. Mm-hmm. But none of that's going to last. The only thing that's going to last is the kingdom of God and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, it's interesting that some of these places, Cappadocia, Pontus, Bithynia, there, some of those places are the same places that they had come from on the day of Pentecost. So no doubt, these people, many of them had been in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell. They might have been among the 3,000 that were saved one day and the 5,000 that were saved the next day. It's just interesting to think about it. But they gathered there to receive God's blessing, but they were scattered in order to spread it. Now, don't forget that. They gathered to receive, but they had to be scattered. God would scatter them. Hear me now. God would scatter them to get Peter to write this epistle. Because the things that are in this epistle need to be learned and obeyed by every Christian. They are mind-boggling in their simplicity. They are absolutely the most joyous scriptures that you will read. What Peter is saying, I know you're having trouble, but cheer up. Man, look what you've got.
That's right.
That's probably the way the Message would put it, you know, of some of these modern translations. Well, you have it bad, but just look at what it's brought to you. And we'll go through some of those things. Think about it. These Christians needed instruction. They needed the truth. They needed to know how to react to all of the things that they were going through. And Peter tells them in such clear terms how to suffer, how to rejoice, how to react, who they were. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. Verse 1 ends with, and in this translation, I don't know whether yours does or not, it either ends with the word chosen or elect, right? Or chosen or elect are the first word of verse 2. Now think about it. Look at your Bible. Does everybody's Bible have chosen or elect in verse 1 and 2? Everybody's Bible. Now, this humbles us, and whether you want to be called a Calvinist or whether you want to be called a bigamist, or no matter what you want to be called, you and I had absolutely nothing to do with our salvation.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, if that takes the starch out of your sails, just go back to the laundry. Get you some more. God has done it all. And nobody has ever been able, that I know of, can explain God on paper, God in word, because the Bible itself says His ways are past finding out. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are His ways above our ways. I'm quoting to you out of the prophet Isaiah. I didn't make that up. To those who are scattered in those regions, chosen. Now you remember, if you will, what Jesus said. You have not chosen me, he said to his disciples. I have chosen you. There's something, I like the way my sister says it, as she says that human beings are like dead automobiles with a dead battery, and they stay dead until the Holy Spirit comes and puts a jumper cable.
Amen.
How many of you can remember a time when you were quickened? You went to, you answered an altar call, or you did something, and you were arrested, you were changed, and you've never been the same? You see, this is when God acted upon you because he had chosen you. The only verse that, well, in Ephesians, he talks about he had chosen the church at Ephesus from before the foundation of the world. Now, if you will just face up to that, you'd see that before he ever put the Mississippi River out yonder, or Rocky Mountains over yonder, or the Andes in South America, the Himalayas in China, before anything that was ever happened, John Latona was known to him as a member of his royal priesthood, his
Amen.
Holy nation, his chosen generation.
Amen.
Thank you. I'm glad some of you see that.
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? Yes. From before the foundation of the world.
Thank you, Lord.
They were chosen, elect. You say, well, I don't know for sure. Well, how do you feel about Jesus? Is he first in your life?
Mm-hmm.
Are you a new creature? Do the things of the world turn you off instead of turning you on? Have you made a commitment? Are you steadfast in your faith? Is this the most important thing, your faith? You're standing in him? Is that the way you feel about it?
Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
You're in.
Thank you.
You're in. See, that was the requirement. Love God with all your heart.
Uh-huh.
And then love your neighbors yourself. Now, that gets kind of testy. See, you'd like to knock them in the head maybe, but you got to love them.
Hallelujah.
See, this is our growing points. Our relationships. Christianity is 100% relationship. I've heard people say it, and it's real good. The cross has this beam from earth to heaven, me to God. It has this beam, and that is me to you, us to each other.
Right.
See, it's all relationships.
Yeah.
So these are chosen, he said. Chosen, elect. The word elect means to choose for a special or specific purpose. You didn't hear that?
Mm-hmm.
Elect to choose for a special or a specific person. Now in this verse, and this is so wonderful, the three persons of the Godhead,
yes, they are.
Hallelujah, are involved.
Amen.
I like this.
Uh-huh.
The foreknowledge of God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
God knew. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit set apart that person that God knew,
mm-hmm,
and had chosen and had elected. That you may obey Jesus Christ,
yeah,
and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, isn't that strange? Let's go back to foreknowledge a minute. See, foreknowledge means to know beforehand, and let me prove to you that biblically it means to set love upon a person in a personal way. And Amos, you don't need to look, I can guarantee it's there. The Old Testament prophet Amos said to Israel, you only have I known of all the families on earth. Now God knew the number, he knew everything. But when he said, you only have I known, he was saying to Israel, you only have I chosen.
That's right.
Out of all the nations on earth, you only have I chosen. And what he chose Israel for was to bring forth the Messiah.
That's right.
He could have chosen Denmark. He could have chosen Iceland, any place. But commentators hint that Jerusalem is the center point of the earth, that you could start at Jerusalem and it would be just exactly, if you went for any other place, that was the center point of the earth. It's not important. But he knew Israel. He said in Deuteronomy, I did not set my love upon you because you were big and powerful. In fact, he said, you were the smallest of all the nations. But I set my love upon you. He foreknew. You know, biblically, to say a man knew his wife, they loved each other. A person knew another. They had relation with one another. So he said, you only have I foreknown, and you, he says, by the foreknowledge of God. You know what that should do? That should not make you angry with me or arguing with me or to argue with God. You know what that should do to each of us? That should humble us so until we would turn our eyes upon Jesus and bow our hearts and our knees in the presence of a God who loved me. You ever wonder how he loved you? You ever look in the mirror and say, why me? I mean, it's joy unspeakable. I mean, it's more than we can describe. But this is what the Bible says that happened. This is the Father's part. And then the Holy Spirit. And I can't explain this, and nobody can. Don't ever believe anybody that says they can explain it, because they lie about other things too. You cannot explain it. But there were three offices there working. The Father chose, he foreknew. And the Spirit, which is an office of the Godhead, sanctified, set apart. Sanctification like that is like a cutting horse and a bunch of animals. You know what I'm talking about? You put a cutting horse and a bunch of cows and just indicate the one you want him to get, he'll separate that dude.
That's right. Yeah.
And that, oh, hallelujah, that cow is no longer a member of that flock. That cow that cutting horse has separated is separate.
That's right.
I said she's separate from that bunch. And that's the way the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is in your salvation. The Spirit separates you from that old world, from that old self, from that old orneriness, from that old meanness, from that old crowd that used to do and drink and go and whatever you did. And you're no longer a part of that. But only the Holy Spirit can do that. Nothing else can do that but the Holy Spirit. Your mama can't? Boy, if we could. Glory to God, wouldn't we be busy? And your daddy can't? Prayer can. But prayer involves the Godhead. When you pray to Him, you get Him involved. So God chose you. The Holy Spirit separates you. And when that Holy Spirit separates you, it brings you to an obedience. An obedience that you would obey the Lord Jesus, because He is also God. Father calls, Spirit sanctifies, Jesus saves. To obey Jesus and to receive the benefit of His blood. Wonder why he called it sprinkling. Well, it was his Old Testament mentality. You know, he didn't have any New Testament. He had never heard a church choir sing, "Are you washed in the blood?" He didn't have any concept of some of the terminology that we use. Back in, it was an Old Testament word, and it spoke of the sacrificial offering that was killed, and the blood was evidence that its life had been shed, but the sprinkling of that blood involved those people who were to receive the benefits of that blood. Are you thinking?
Yes.
Back in Exodus, when they made the covenant, well, they sprinkled the altar with blood. Everything had to, they had to have the blood applied down at the cross. See? Where the blood was applied. The Old Testament language said sprinkled. Everything, that's an Old Testament word altogether. It's about some 50, 60 times in the Old Testament. And it's only quoted, now hear me, it's only quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews, which is a New Testament interpretation of Leviticus. And here in Peter's epistles, not mentioned in any of the Gospels or any of those other books of the Bible. See, this sprinkling in the Old Testament covered sin. This sprinkling in the New Testament cancels sin.
Amen.
The power of sin is broken by the applied blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
He is God's propitiation. The anger of God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus. Now, don't ask me to explain that because nobody can. But that's what the word propitiation means. A cancellation of anger. God was angry at man's sin. Jesus' blood canceled the anger of God at man's sin and brought peace.
Yes.
Peace.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus said, "My peace I give. My peace I leave with you." And all of that says there's power in the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood will never lose its power.
Amen.
You washed in the blood. When I see the blood, well, I could get excited over that one.
Uh-huh.
When I see the blood of the Passover, he said, "I'll pass over you."
Yeah.
And when he sees the blood applied to our lives, the death angel passes over us. But look at the work of the three people there. The Father knew. I thought somebody would get happy. The Father knew. The Spirit separated. And the blood brought salvation. Now what Peter is saying, you need to get happy about this. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're having a hard time. But I said, you just think about all the hope that this brings. Just think about the wonderful benefits of this. And then, this is a New Testament psalm. The next verse is a New Testament psalm. Blessed be the God and Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God. Oh, blessed be God. You ever say things like that when you're by yourself? It'll keep the devil out of your camp, I can tell you that. It really will. He doesn't like that. Just go around through your house and, oh, bless God forever. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Used to wonder what was the matter with my old aunt, you know, that I've told you about. She went all the time. Thank you, Jesus. I thought she was crazy. I couldn't wait till she'd go home. Man, she lived in Missouri. Couldn't wait till she'd get home.
Thank you, Lord.
But I found out one day that I was crazy.
Uh-huh.
And she had good sense.
Amen.
That's right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Oh, isn't that a good song?
Yes,
that's a wonderful hymn. You see, he is so telling them what they have and to rejoice even in tribulation. According to his great mercy, we won't have time to finish this about mercy, but I want you to know that mercy is a springboard of every blessing you got.
Yes.
Did you hear me? Everything God has done for you is because of his mercy. His wisdom wouldn't have done it. His power wouldn't have done it. His love couldn't have done it if love hadn't brought mercy to the front. It's of his mercy. You know, Lamentation says it's of his mercy that we're not consumed.
Uh-huh.
His mercies are new every morning, and he's great in faithfulness because his mercies never, ever, ever fail. But according to his great mercy, and here's what he's done, and we'll start right in the middle of this verse next week, the Lord willing. He's caused us to be born again.
Thank you, Lord.
See, when you were born the first time, you were born of Adam's seed, and you were born conceived in sin and born in iniquity, shapen in sin and born in iniquity. Sinner dead, and you're dead until the jumper cable gets on you and Holy Ghost makes you alive. Aren't you glad for it?
Hallelujah.
To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he has done for us. You see, when Peter wrote this, God had Peter to write this to these people suffering. He knew that there would be people in 1999 who would need to be reminded of all the benefits of Calvary, so that we would get our attitudes, in line with our hope, and let our hope be a living hope and a testimony to all the other people that you associate with. See, we call this witness. That's our witness. Well, I think our time is up. Thank you so much for coming. It's been such a joy to look at you.